I invite you to go with me to the book of Hebrews and to the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews. You can follow along in your bulletin, or you can also look at, should be a copy of the scriptures in front of you in one of the seat racks in front of you. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are in the midst of a study through the book of Hebrews that we began several weeks back, and we've come to this fifth chapter. As we come back to the book of Hebrews, I want you to kind of think about something that really ties in. I want you to think about great revolutionary claims. Great revolutionary claims. A great revolutionary claim. What does it usually require? It usually requires a great deal of proof to back it up. If you're going to make a big claim, you better be able to back it up. The more complicated a claim, the more explanation is needed for it to be understood and believed. But when a great revolutionary claim has been sufficiently substantiated, it's been explained, it's been seen to be true, it's been seen to be a reality, it therefore can have life-changing consequences, can it? Because it's great. It's revolutionary. There's a lot of ways to look and break up the book of Hebrews and to think about it. But if you look at the book of Hebrews and what we've covered so far, we've already spent a significant amount of time looking at three great revolutionary claims. They would have been great and revolutionary to the Hebrews, the original audience, that Jesus is superior to angels, that Jesus is superior to Moses and to his ministry, that the rest which Jesus promises to give to his people is superior to the rest which Joshua was able to give God's people when they entered the promised land. You see that? Those are great revolutionary claims. Well, the author of Hebrews ended the fourth chapter with another great revolutionary claim. He said, Christians have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens into the very presence of God in order to represent them before him. And in basically saying that, what was he saying? Jesus is superior to who? Jesus is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, Moses' nephew. This Jesus who was born of Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and risen. This Jesus, whom we also are told is the fully divine Son of God. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every respect that we were tempted, yet without ever committing sin. He's able to provide for us in our time of need with grace and mercy like none other. Therefore, we should with confidence draw near to his throne of grace through his priesthood, praying in his name. Now, if you think about the great revolutionary claims, therefore, that have been made, this is probably the most complicated of all. So as you might expect, the author spends more time explaining and proving it than any before that. And that's really what launches into this fifth chapter and really goes through into the eighth chapter, and then it builds even after that. So think about what's happening here. Think about, yes, the Hebrews had heard some of this before. Yes, many of you have heard some of these things before. But have they ever had all of this put together? Have they ever had Jesus put before them, superior to the angels, superior to Moses in his ministry, superior to the rest that he's able to provide, superior to Aaron and to the Aaronic priesthood? One way to look at the book of Hebrews that I thought about this week is that Hebrews, you could say, is a case for faith. It's a case for faith. Lee Strobel's wrote a book some years ago called A Case for Faith. After he wrote the book A Case for Christianity, it was dealing with all the things, some of the things that we deal with in our day to make a case for faith. This is a case for faith. Listen to the case as he continues to build the case. And now we get into the superior nature of Christ's high priesthood. With that in mind, let's hear the word of God as we read the first 10 verses of chapter 5. It says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." This is God's word. Well, if you think about it, as to explain how Jesus qualifies to be such a great high priest, the author begins by taking them back to what they knew about the calling of a high priest to a high priest already. And that is simply this, that every high priest is chosen from among men. He's appointed to act on their behalf in relationship to God. And of course, we know, why is a high priest needed? Why do we need someone to represent us before God? Well, it's obviously to offer up gifts and sacrifices for sin. Sin's the big issue, isn't it? Sin's the universal problem. Sin's the thing that we all have. Sin's what's gotten in the way of our relationship with God. Therefore, we need someone to represent us, someone to go before us in order to make peace with God. And yet this someone has to be what? Has to be a human. Has to be a human that comes and represents us, that can be our full representative. And so as the author is given this exhortation to draw near to the throne of God, and now he goes back and he tries to then begin to show how Jesus is qualified, he goes back to this priesthood of how one is called. One is chosen, rather, from among men. He's appointed to do this. And what was probably particularly in view is what this high priest would do, especially on that one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement that we talked about last week. That was, if you could think about it, was the highest responsibility of a priest, where once a year the priest would enter into a special place, a special section of the temple called the Holy of Holies. He would there sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice on the mercy seat, which served as the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, but was also understood in a sense to be the throne, the throne of God, where a copy of the Ten Commandments or the stipulations of the covenant were kept in that Ark of the Covenant. And the blood of the covenant, as it's sometimes called, would be accepted to satisfy the wrath of God for the people's breaking of the obligations of the covenant. Well, they understood that. They understood that one would be chosen from among them. One would be chosen, and when it came to the priest the Hebrews were used to having represent them, They understood also that this priest, chosen from among them, that they could deal with them, they could deal with the ignorant and wayward, because they had the same struggles. What they knew up until that time is they were sinners, just like those they were sent to represent. There were plenty of things that they failed in. There were plenty of things that they didn't understand and they got wrong. And so before they could even represent the people, as we were discussing this morning in Sunday school, they first had to offer up an offering for their sin, a sacrifice for their own sin. And so when the people came to them confessing their sin and in need to offer up a sacrifice to suffer the penalty for sin, they could understand. The priest would understand. Instead of dealing harshly and with no mercy, they were in a position to be merciful and deal with them gently. They could show them how to come to know God's grace through the satisfaction of God's wrath by way of this substitute that was being offered up. But they also knew something else about this about the office of the priesthood. The office of the priesthood wasn't something that they could just take on their own. They had to be called. They had to be called by God, and in the Old Testament, through being a descendant of guess who? Of Aaron. That they had to be set apart. And that actually a true high priest could only serve if he was a descendant of Aaron. And even then, if he was chosen from among the priests to be the high priest. So if you put these two things together, an authentic high priest was called to identify with, and yet at the same time be distinct from those he represented. He had to be a human. He came from them. He represented man before God. But at the same time, he was distinctly called out. No one else in the covenant community could carry out his task on the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And so if you think about what they understood and what the author is getting to about every high priest, think about what this meant. For the people of God, there had always been this understanding of there was a weightiness to his position. There was a uniqueness. There was a weightiness to his responsibility that may be hard for us to understand. That there's this one man who goes into the presence of the Lord in our place, who offers up this sacrifice for the sins that we've committed, so that we might have a right relationship with God. Now, see how he's going back to that sense and get a feel for that. And then realize what he begins to get into in the verses that follow. Because just as the high priest the Hebrews knew about, they didn't exalt themselves to be high priest. One of the first points to qualify Jesus to be the great high priest was to show that he had been appointed by God as well. He didn't exalt himself to that position on his own. And so to prove the truth of that claim, the author took them back, if you'll begin looking at verses 5, 6, and maybe even going into 7, but mainly 5 and 6. The author takes them back to two messianic psalms, again, that the Hebrews knew well. What's a messianic psalm? It's a psalm that prophesies forward, that speaks of the Messiah, or we might call the Messiah the Christ or the Savior. Okay. The first was found in Psalm 2, verse 7, which the author has already referred them to in chapter 1 to show Jesus' superiority over the angels. When he asked, "To whom of the angels has God ever said, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'?" Well, to which he adds that the same one who said these words also said in another place about the Christ or Messiah, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so what he's getting to is he's going back to prove, here's the messianic prophecy. Here's the claim. The Messiah is going to be a priest. He's going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the Messiah is not only a son, he's also been appointed to be a priest. A priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? Well, if you went to Sunday school, you've already heard some of this. And we're going to get to Melchizedek later. He's really built on in chapter 7. But he was a priest whose story is found in Genesis 14. And his priesthood is understood to be superior to that of Aaron's because it's understood to be forever. There was no knowledge of Melchizedek's beginning. There was no knowledge of his end. It was understood that he appeared and that his priesthood continues. Jesus is a great high priest. He's not after the order of Aaron. He's after the order of Melchizedek. It's been prophesied of. It's been shown within the book of Hebrews. So Christ is God's only begotten Son and a great high priest who has been appointed forever. Which tells us some very important things about redemption, doesn't it? As it says in the book, and as I read in an old copy of Table Talk, it put it like this. For redemption to take place in God's economy, the Son had to be the high priest, and the high priest has to be the Son. Now think about why that is. What does the Son do? When I say Son, I mean S-O-N, by the way. What does the Son do? The Son speaks on behalf of the Father, acts on behalf of the Father, does what the Father has sent him to do in order to bring glory to the Father. What does the priest do? The priest is appointed by the Father to represent the people to God, to offer up a sufficient sacrifice in their place, to deal gently and mercifully with them. So he had to be a son, had to be a priest at the same time. And apparently for the original audience, this was a bigger deal than we would maybe even appreciate. Apparently there was a group called the Dead Sea Sect that many were being tempted to be drawn into, which some of the Hebrews were joining, who were actually looking for two messianic figures. They were looking for a royal figure, a Davidic figure, and they were also looking for a priestly figure or an Aaronic after Aaron. And so if the author had their teaching in mind, he's demonstrating that there's only one messianic figure who's both royal and who's also priestly. One who is son, the son, and one who is also the high priest. And as we're being shown in the book of Hebrews, this is huge. Because if we're really going to understand the fullness of redemption, we've got to see Christ for who he fully is. Christ as divine. Christ as human. Christ as son. Christ as prophet, priest, and king. The more you understand those things, the more you see how they're interconnected, the more you understand our redemption. What's redemption? The way that we're set free. How it is we're delivered. How it is we experience this salvation that God has provided. Now, if I haven't lost you in all of that heavy, I don't know what to call it, okay? Let's go to the last part. And what you might say is the biggest part of these 10 verses. And that is, okay, so here's how the priests were. Here's what they understood about the priesthood. Here's proof that Jesus has been qualified. He's been appointed by God to be a high priest and to be a unique high priest at the order of Melchizedek. Okay, where's the evidence? What evidence is there of his great high priesthood that sets it apart? What's the evidence of his ability to sympathize with us as it says in back in the end of chapter 4, in ways and help us in our time of need like no other priest who's ever come before us. Well, look at what it says then in verse 7. It says in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. When did this happen? Well, we know this happened when Jesus began his suffering. And his suffering didn't just begin when he got on the cross, was it? Or even when he was arrested. His suffering really began in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he went in there and he prepared himself and he began to pray. And he began to pray with such agony and with such grief, as we were mentioning last week, he even sweat drops of blood. He's there in the garden. He's enduring all kinds of stuff. He's enduring temptation and agony beyond anything we will ever know. Temptation to do what? Well, temptation to turn away from doing God's will. And if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Because what he was about to endure, he realized was so heavy. Agony over what? Over the fact that he was called to suffer death. Yes, all the physical things that were about to happen, but even more than that for him, what was going to happen, he was going to endure on the cross and being separated from his Father, enduring hell in our place. Jesus is there offering up prayers and supplications. You know, some mistakenly think that because Jesus never sinned, that he can't relate to our weaknesses. But in fact, have you ever considered that just the opposite is the case? Because Jesus' sinlessness didn't limit the degree to which he was tempted. It actually made it so that the intensity and the scope of his temptation was actually much greater. In fact, as one writer I read this week put it, he said Jesus' entire life was enduring temptation, seeking to bring him down. And if you read John 17, which is interestingly has been called by scholars down through the ages the high priestly prayer of Jesus, you will see that he understands the depths of our needs fully. He understands the depths of our struggles more than anything and more than anyone else. Even though he was about to hang on the cross and be brutally crucified, he's sitting there praying in that high priestly prayer. He's agonizing. He's praying for his people. He's praying for those to whom the Lord has given him. He's praying, Lord, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And what I've always loved about the high priestly prayer is he not only prayed for those whom the Lord had given him, he prayed also for those who in the future would come to Christ, which means he was praying for who? For you and for me. He was agonizing. He was seeking the Lord. He was praying. One of the things he also prays, not only sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. He prayed that they would all be one. That we would be united around Christ, because as he and the Father are one. So many other rich things that have been found there. And so what that prayer and what the Gospels show us is that he understood the depth of our sin. Even though he was without sin, he understood the depth of the judgment that our sin deserved. He understood the depth of the judgment that was going to be brought upon him because of the consequences of our sin. He understood what was going to be required for his people to persevere and the place the Word of God was to have in their life and so many other things. And incredibly, in this passage, it says that he was heard because of his reverence. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? He was heard because of his reverence. How would you define reverence? Because of how he revered God? Another way you might put that, because of his regard for the God, the way that he approached him in faith. It's interesting, these verses almost they build on each other. They say some of the same things, but then they build and they take a little further. Because then it says that he learned obedience. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. When it says that he learned obedience through what he suffered, it doesn't mean that he was disobedient and he learned how to be obedient. No, it means that as our great high priest, he fulfilled God's demands in our place. He was obedient where we were disobedient. And here's one of the most powerful things about this passage. He learned what it was to, in his human nature, he learned what it was to practice absolute submission to the will of God as our substitute. Isn't that the very thing that we fail to do? Isn't that the very thing that we're called to do and yet we fail to do? To submit to the will of God. Here is the Son of God who is fully human and fully divine, but in his human, he is submitting himself to the will of God when that will is for him to suffer as no one else has ever suffered, in order to do the will of God. What were the Hebrews struggling with? They were struggling with suffering. They were struggling with suffering that was increasing, that was coming upon them for them to follow Christ and therefore to do the will of God. Here is Christ who has gone before them. Here is Christ who's taken on the most incredible suffering. For who? For the sake, yes, of us, but the sake to do the will of God. He obeyed God's word and therefore his will completely so that salvation might come to us by his obedience, not by our own. And then you take this then, if that's so, notice then the logical conclusion. Because he did these things, because he fulfilled our righteousness, because he endured these things, as our great high priest, he was made to be the perfect high priest. Or we might say the complete high priest. As the perfect high priest, he has now been made the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him because of his perfect suffering. Now here's an interesting question. Why doesn't it say in verse 9, to all who trust in him? Is he pointing them back to works as the basis of their hope? He's not. But he is saying to all who obey him, because Jesus will only save those who are obedient to him in faith. To those, you might put it in this way, to look to him as Savior and Lord, who are seeking to obey him. Therefore Christ who has fulfilled our righteousness, therefore Christ who has learned obedience through what he suffered, Therefore, Christ, because he's made the perfect high priest, can be approached as our completely qualified great high priest. He has acted on our behalf in relationship to God, and he suffered and offered up himself. He can deal mercifully and graciously with us because he's been tempted in all ways we have been, yet without sin. He can assure us of salvation because his priesthood is how long? It's forever. And he ever lives to intercede for us. Do you think he qualifies? I mean, we've just skimmed the surface of that, of this priesthood of Christ. Of this one, as it says in chapter 4, has passed through the heavens, which means he's in the very presence of God. Of this one who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, who's able to give us help in our time of need. I really have two questions for you this morning. And they're really the same question, I guess, but they're put in different ways. And the first question is this: is Jesus your great high priest? Is he the one that you look to represent you before God? Is it his work? Is it his obedience? Is it his righteousness that you're trusting in, that you've put your hope in? Or is it something else? What's interesting and what's interesting to consider is that we are saved through obedience. Are we not? But here's the key. It's not our obedience. It's his obedience. It's not how well you did today and you're going to do tomorrow and you're going to do the rest of your life. It says Christ represents you. So many people misunderstand that. Everyone who is not a true Christian is really trusting in their own obedience. If they have any thoughts or hopes about eternal life or a life after death. But here's the second question. The second question is, where do you go for help? What do you turn to for help? Who do you turn to for help? Not only who do you turn to for salvation day in and day out, who do you look to? Where do you look for grace and mercy in your time of need? Because here's the huge point. There's no one like Christ. There's no one like Christ who knows exactly where you are, what you're experiencing, what you're struggling with, how it is to do the will of God, to trust in him in the midst of whatever it is you're facing, whatever it is you're going to face tomorrow, whatever it is the world's going to throw at you, whatever temptation is just, it's your temptation. You know what that is? We've all got them. It's kind of like we feel like it's our biggest weakness. This is what I wrestle with, and I just seem like I can't get, you know, I'm constantly failing in this area or these areas. Christ is the one, and it's in Christ and knowing him. It's in Christ and knowing his word. It's in Christ and it's in praying to him and beseeching him who is at the right hand of the Father, who has both sympathy and power He has understanding and power. Isn't that a great thing to have? You have understanding and power at the same time. He has understanding to understand you. He has power to help you in your time of need. That's who we should be looking to. That's who we have to be looking to as we seek to not only just survive, but our life is not to be just about surviving, is it? Our life is to be about living victoriously and growing and knowing that we're more than conquerors in Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And being His witnesses. I started this last week. I went online and I guess I went to my World Magazine subscription that I have online. I don't know if y'all have ever heard of World Magazine. It's a Christian magazine. It's like a Christian version of Time or something like that. And it had an advertisement for a new book. And it was new book called Hiding in the Light. And it's the story that happened in the late, 2009 when it really hit the national news of a Muslim teenager who was born in Sri Lanka and moved with her family to the States and lived in Ohio and actually came to faith in Christ. But then when it became out that she came to faith in Christ, how she then had to flee her home because her parents found out and her father basically said, the leaders of their mosque, we're going to take care of you. We're going to deal with you. And I'm just halfway through. But it's an incredible story already in this young teenager whose faith is so new, and yet the faith, the realization as she's going through one situation after another, she keeps coming back, and who does she keep turning to in her time of need? She keeps turning to Christ. And what she knows about Christ and what she's already begun to understand and the strength that He's able to give her and the words. She knew she was growing in the Word of God, and the Word of God at huge times, either through simply by God bringing that to her mind or even through other people speaking the Word of God to her, just what she needed in her time of need. That's what the author is calling them to. I know I'm probably getting ahead of myself in one sense because this sets the stage for everything else, but I think you have to keep going back to verses 14, 15, and 16 of chapter 4. So hear these verses one last time as we close this morning. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chew on that. Think on that. Meditate on that. Memorize those verses. Hang on to that we may draw near to Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise You and we honor You as uniquely a high priest, Lord, that is above any priest that preceded You. That You, Lord Jesus, have represented us and continue to represent us before the Father in the ways that no one else can. You are able to give us help from the throne of God. You are able to give us grace and mercy in our time of need. Lord, I pray this morning that you would draw our hearts even more to you. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to hold fast our confession. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that because you have perfectly fulfilled the office and the role and the responsibility of the priesthood, that you are a source of eternal salvation to all who trust in you, to all who follow you in faith. I pray, Lord, that as we continue to look at this case for faith, that, Lord, our faith would grow. I pray, Lord, that if we don't have walked into this sanctuary this morning without faith, that, Lord, you would work faith within our hearts, that we would see you, Lord Jesus, that we would see your superiority to all other things, to all other people. We thank you for your righteousness. We thank you for your perfect obedience. We thank you for all that you endured on our behalf. We thank you that even now as we pray in your name, that our prayers are heard, that our prayers are being acted upon, that you are real and your place in our life is real, and your promises can be trusted in, and your word, O Lord, will be fulfilled. Lord, we thank you that we can know this with assurance, because even as we go back to Psalm 110, you've said that you have sworn and you will not change your mind that Jesus is a priest forever. Thank you for that. Be with us now, we pray. Even as we pray in Christ's name, amen.